Good morning. I'm very glad that you are joining us this morning through this recorded version. And just so that you know where you are watching this, if you watch this on godsfort.org, you can also download the sermon notes for this message as well. I'm glad that you're joining us. We are studying the book of 1 John. This is the fourth lesson in that series. So if you would, right now, go ahead and open up your Bible to the second chapter of 1 John and hold that in readiness. You know, we make a lot of fun of lawyers at times, but we're going to talk about how important lawyers are today. And it is so very important to have a good lawyer. I saw this piece on the internet. It's titled, "The Top 7 Signs You Need a New Lawyer." For example, if just before the trial starts, he leans over and he whispers, "Now the judge is the one with the little hammer, right? You need a new lawyer." Whenever his objection is overruled and he tells the judge, "Whatever, you need a new lawyer." If just before he says, "Your Honor," he makes air quotes, "You need a new lawyer." If you catch him playing Angry Birds during the trial, you need a new lawyer. If he picks the jury by playing Duck, Duck, Goose, you need a new lawyer. When the prosecutor sees who your lawyer is, and they start to high-five each other, you probably need a new lawyer. If during your initial consultation he tries to sell you Norwex products, then you need a new lawyer. Actually, the phrase "good lawyer" is not an oxymoron to tease lawyers, but almost every lawyer that I have ever known was an outstanding man or woman, especially those that were following Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you ever need a lawyer, you want him or her to be good at what they do. So in chapter 2, we're only going to read 2 verses, because it is so rich, and that is as much material as we're going to be able to cover this morning. And here's what John says, 1 John chapter 2, just the first 2 verses, verses 1 and 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, keep your Bible open to this spot, because we're going to keep coming back to this text. It says that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Actually, that is just one word in the Greek. It is the word paraclete, and it is only used by John in his writings 5 different times. And it's translated this way in the Revised Standard Version, and I think it is a very good translation of the word. It is, "We have an advocate with the Father." And I like that, because the word paraclete was the word in that day for lawyer or counselor or someone who would defend you before a judge. So what John is doing is he is imagining a courtroom setting. Now, God is the judge, and you are standing before the bar of God, and your prosecutor is the devil. Now, that is a fitting metaphor, because the Bible says that the devil accuses the brethren night and day. So Satan is constantly bringing before God charges against you. And those accusations do not stop when you become a Christian. He says, "I'm writing that you won't sin." And that is our goal, not to sin. But he says, we're going to sin. The fact is, and I want you to write this down, a Christian should sin less, but he will never be sinless. We will never reach the point until Jesus returns that we don't need someone to defend us before the bar of God. In fact, here is the thing. In some ways, as Christians, we are more burdened by a spirit of condemnation than non-Christians. Before I was a Christian, I wasn't even aware that I was violating the law of God. But now that we walk in the light, we are more aware than we ever were of all the ways that our lives where darkness can be present. And so we had this spirit of condemnation. And here's the thing, condemnation does not have grounds to assault us because we all stand justly accused. I should say that condemnation does have grounds to assault us because we all stand justly accused, beginning, by the way, with me, of all the violations that I've had of the holy law of God. That's what sin is. When you wrap all of this up, sin is violating God's perfect will and law. And John's going to say later, everyone who sins is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. And man innately knows this. I think all men innately know that someday we're going to stand before a higher power, a higher authority, and we are not going to be able to claim complete innocence on that day. You see, Satan, the adversary, the accuser, has compelling evidence. He has unquestionable, documented proof that is undeniable and conclusive. Everyone, starting with me, has violated the laws of God. Not just before we were Christians, but even after we became Christians. Now, in light of such testimony, men are going to have to stand before the bar of God and make some kind of a defense. And here's what most men are going to do on that day. They're going to defend themselves. And I can already tell you what some of the most popular defenses are going to be. Some are going to use the defense of victimhood. They're going to say, in light of my circumstances, the terrible consequences that I was dealt, this was all that I could do. It was all that I could be. Therefore, I'm throwing myself at the mercy of the court because I'm a victim. Another defense that men will make is to compare themselves to other men. They will stand before the bar of God and say, yes, I did violate the law, but I didn't do it nearly as much as the guy over there. He is a lot worse than I ever was. And that's going to be their defense. And then probably the most popular defense is going to be men standing before the bar of God saying, yes, I violated your law, but on the whole, when you look at my life, I did a lot more good things than I did bad things. On the whole, most of my life, I was doing good things and not bad things. And that's going to be their defense. And I'm reminded of the saying that's attributed to Daniel Webster, a man who serves as his own attorney has a fool for a client. Long ago, a wise man named Job understood the folly of thinking man can defend himself before God. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, he says, but how can a person be declared innocent in God's sight? If someone wanted to take God to court, would it be possible to answer him even once in 1,000 times? For God is so wise and so mighty, who has ever challenged him successfully? And so I want you to listen this morning to some good counsel. You need a lawyer. You need a lawyer appointed by the court to defend you. And the good news is this. The appointed one is the anointed one. John says, your lawyer is Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not go back there to retire. He went to heaven to represent you before the bar of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says, for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And get this, he has never lost a case for anyone that he has ever defended. And I want to show you why he is the most brilliant defense attorney of all time. Now, the first thing you have to ask yourself is, why would he even take your case? John says it is because of perfect love. It's not because we can pay him back. What can you do to adequately reimburse Jesus for being your attorney? Why would he take your case? As I said, perfect love. You see, the Bible's only answer is to point us to a love that is so holy, so faithful, so transcendent that our little brains can barely even conceive of it. Look at what John will later say in 1 John 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, when they put Jesus on the cross, he didn't stay there because of nails. He made the steel that made the nails. Nails don't hold God. Love does. The only way to explain the fact that Jesus is willing to be your attorney is love. The Heavenly Father sent the Holy Son because he could not stand the thought of spending eternity without the rest of his children. And so the cross declares for all of us, you are loved. This is hard for us to imagine because I have never in my life been completely, totally, unconditionally loved by anybody. And I've never completely, totally, purely, unconditionally loved anybody. And neither have you. At some level, all of our love has in it some performance base. And so we think that that's how God would love us. Yes, God loves us. But if I could just do this, then he's going to love me even more. If I could just stop that, he's going to love me more than ever. And what the cross says is that is wrong. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. Jesus takes your case because he loves you. But you have to understand something. Even if that is why he is willing to take your case, that is not why he can win it. I have a brother. My brother's name is Clay, and he lives down in Florida. And imagine if my brother Clay was charged with a crime, and my brother asked me to be his attorney. And so I stand before the judge, and I say to the judge, Your Honor, I love my brother Clay. I would lay down my life for my brother Clay. Now, the judge might be impressed, but he's still going to get convicted if he's guilty, because that's just what judges do. Now, let's suppose this. Let's suppose the judge is actually both mine and Clay's father. And I can say to the judge, I love him, and you love him. He's your son. He's my brother. Therefore, please, Your Honor, dismiss this charge. And if my father is a just judge, he cannot do that. Doesn't matter how much he loves the accused. Love alone can never effectively defend without justice being compromised. Here's the dilemma. Our advocate has to defend and honor and preserve the holy law of God. And you broke it. And so how is God going to be just and you not pay the price? Well, John says it wasn't just a perfect love, but that your attorney offered a perfect plea. And here's what's interesting. Usually in court, the prosecutor says that he's guilty, and the defense attorney will say, well, no, he's not guilty. But your attorney doesn't do that. He actually agrees with the prosecutor that you are guilty. He doesn't plead innocence. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He doesn't call you a victim. He doesn't say that you're better than many other criminals that are out there. What he does is he presents his own life as grounds for your acquittal, arguing that he has already paid the deserved judicial penalty for your violation of God's law. And the reason this plea is effective is because of one little phrase that we read at the end of verse 1. Look at it with me from 1 John 2, verse 1. The latter part says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Why does that matter? Two reasons. In the first place, it means this. Write it down. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He never broke it. I mean, imagine that. He never, by deed, by word, or even by thought, not one time did Jesus violate the law of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says this. So, as one sin of Adam brought the punishment of death to all people, one good act that Christ did makes all people right with God. And that brings true life for all. You see, Jesus could not take your penalty if he had to pay his own penalty. So when John says he is the righteous one, the first thing he is saying is that he has never broken the law of God, unlike us. But the second thing he is saying is this: Jesus perfectly satisfied the law of God. This was done through his death. Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ took away the curse that the law put on you and I. He changed places with us and put himself under that curse. Now, it is just too hard for you and I to believe that plea is perfect enough. That's why men come up with religion to complement the defense of Jesus. We come up with ways that we can do things to try to impress the judge, just in case the judge might not be impressed with Jesus. Back in the year 2009, a very big splash was made because the Roman Catholic Church decided to bring back the practice of indulgences. Now, maybe you're not familiar with that because the Second Council of the Vatican in 1960 did away with that. But it was a practice for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. And here was the idea. Even if you've done all the things you were supposed to do, you've gone to confession, you've prayed your Hail Marys, you still, as a sinner, cannot go straight to heaven. You've got to go to purgatory and pay for your sins for a while. But if you, through pilgrimages, through good deeds or indulgences, well, you can shorten your time in purgatory, or maybe even be able to skip purgatory. Or maybe you can even apply an indulgence to somebody else that has already died and you can shorten their time for them. Now, obviously that concept is not in the Bible, but why would people be attracted to the concept? Because we struggle to trust our attorney, that his defense is all that's needed. John says what Jesus has done is sufficient. It's sufficient for not only your sin, but for the sins of the whole world. The reason there is no condemnation on us is because he took our condemnation on himself. John says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I like the way that verse 2 reads from the Message. Look how Eugene Peterson renders verse 2 in John 2. He says, when he served as a sacrifice for our sins, he solved the sin problem for good. Not only ours, but the whole world's. You see, the accuser is trying to charge you with crimes that have already been judged and paid for. And so what Jesus is doing in his defense is he is giving the judge a way to uphold the holy law and at the same time extend his wonderful love. But this is very important to understand because all of that results in perfect justice. God's holiness has to be satisfied before you and I can be justified. And by the way, I almost hate to bring up this point because as soon as I do, I'm going to ruin some of your favorite songs. But justification is not the same as pardon. Now, I know some of our favorite songs have the word pardon in it, and we're going to continue to sing those songs here, but I just want you to know pardon is not a biblical concept. You were not pardoned. You were justified by Jesus Christ. And justification is the declarative act that the standards of the law have been met. I want to illustrate it. Most people, hopefully, can remember when Richard Nixon left the White House in disgrace. He broke the law. Even though he was charged with protecting it, he broke it. And he left the White House. And right after that, the very next president, Gerald Ford, pardoned Richard Nixon. Well, what does that mean? It means that he never went to jail. He never paid a penalty for his crime, but he broke the law. It wasn't justice. Nobody paid a penalty for breaking the law. It was pardon. Now, let me tell you another story. Back in 1865, Howard Mudd, who was a physician just outside of Washington, D.C., had a knock on his door in the middle of the night. And there was this strange man standing there with a hurt leg. It was broken. And he was asking the doctor for help. So Dr. Mudd set the leg and sent this young man on his way. He didn't know the name of the man, but his name was John Wilkes Booth. And he had just assassinated President Abraham Lincoln. Troops later caught up with Booth in a barn and he was killed. And the entire nation was angry because there was nobody to punish for the horrible crime of the assassination of the president. So they found Dr. Howard Mudd and they charged him with aiding and abetting a criminal and they sent him off to prison. Now the next president, Andrew Johnson, later pardoned Dr. Mudd and he allowed him to leave prison. But that crime was on his record for the rest of his life. That is, by the way, where the phrase, his name is Mudd, comes from. For several generations, Dr. Mudd and his family bore the shame of complicity in one of the most horrible crimes in American history. And many years later, President Jimmy Carter reopened that case. And after reviewing it, he made a pronouncement. This was his official pronouncement. Dr. Mudd, weighing all the facts and having my ability, the power of presidential decree, I rule him as justified. He did no wrong. He merely carried out his obligation as a physician. Well, what's the difference? Go and try to find Howard Mudd's name in any record. You can't. There is no record, official government record, that Dr. Mudd ever committed a crime. He's not pardoned anymore. He's justified. Do you understand that the death of Christ was as much for God as it was for us? Look at what Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. He says, God gave him as a way to forgive sin through faith in the blood of Jesus and his death. This showed that God always does what is right and fair as in the past when he was patient and did not punish people for their sins. And God gave Jesus to show today that he does what is right. God did this so that he could judge rightly and so he could make right any person who has faith in Jesus. Another translation says that he did it to demonstrate his justice. This was the brilliance of the defense of Jesus, that God could be right and holy and a just judge, and you don't have to be punished for your crimes. December 26, 1944, a great act of heroism took place that was not honored until almost 30 years after the fact. Lieutenant John Fox was a forward observer for the 366th Infantry Regiment. He noticed a surprise advance of German troops that his regiment was not prepared to repel, and there would have been a great loss of life. So he radioed in for rocket fire, and the radio operator said to him, "That's your position." And Lieutenant Fox said, "There's no time." And he radioed in again, "Fire!" And the rockets came down right on top of Lieutenant Fox's position. And later, they discovered over 100 dead German soldiers, and that advance was repelled. And many American lives were saved because he called down fire on himself to defeat the enemy and save his brothers. And I want you to understand very clearly that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He called down the holy, just, righteous wrath of God on himself to defeat the enemy and save his brothers. So at the cross, justice fell, but it missed you. Now this is our advocate's argument. And he has never lost a case. It should be noted, though, his defense is useless as long as you try to defend yourself. His blood cleanses sins, not excuses, and not man-made arguments. Paul says Jesus' argument is sufficient for the whole world, but it is only efficient for those who ask Jesus to be their counselor. You see, his defense is our only hope, but it is a certain hope, which raises the final question. Why do his clients still struggle with a spirit of condemnation? And you know exactly what I mean. All of a sudden, you can be jogging or walking or in the shower, and you are flooded with the memory of the last time you broke the law of God, and you are just filled with shame. And the next thing you know, you're nervous about your relationship with God. And that is from the enemy. He is accusing you. And I wonder, why does he do that if he can't win the case? If he can't change the outcome of the trial, why does our prosecutor try to keep accusing us? Well, here's why. Even if the devil knows that he can't steal your salvation, he knows he can rob you of your joy and your assurance. And that's why he keeps accusing. And that's why the church is filled with timid, fearful, pitiful, little Christians. They're afraid to pray. They're afraid to walk boldly. They're afraid to witness. And they have no joy. And if that is you, John has some good counsel for you. The next time the prosecutor starts to assault you, here's what you do. Just affirm the testimony of both of your counselors. You see, you have an eternal counselor who never stops defending you. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Well, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is the devil. But Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You have an eternal counselor who never stops defending you. But did you know that you also have an internal counselor who never stops encouraging you? I told you that John used that word paraclete five different times. One time did he use that word for Jesus. But the other four times he uses this word, it is always in response to the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14, the gospel, 14 verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And then go to chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. In other words, whenever the adversary begins to assault you, Jesus says, I will send the other counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he will live in you. And he is the Spirit of truth, and he will speak into your heart the truth that you need about me to repel any assault from your enemy. There's a story they tell about Martin Luther, who was walking down the road one day, and the devil met him, and the devil pulled out this long list, and he said, do you know what this is, Luther? And Luther asked, well, what is it? And the devil said, it's the list of all the sins you have ever committed. And Luther said, well, surely I've committed more sins than that. You should go back and do more research. So the devil returned with an even longer list. And he said, now what do you think of this, Luther? And Luther replied, you need to write across that list in red ink, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sins. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to speak the truth of what Jesus has done into our hearts so that we will live with hope and joy and boldness. Because, my friend, you are well defended. So I want to thank God this morning for good counsel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for giving us the best attorney we could ever hope for. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is always interceding before you on our behalf. And that's because of you. So we are just in a position of gratefulness, God, to you for that. And Lord, we thank you also for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that reminds us of the good work of Christ. Help us, Lord, to lean on the message of both of our counselors, the eternal counselor, Jesus, and the internal counselor, the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you.